And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman, because you were taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah truth and life everlasting planted in us. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen. Well, our series on Genesis, this is like kind of the fourth week. We did three, we skipped two, we're coming back to it, we'll continue next week, which puts us in the second half of the second chapter, which coincidentally puts us on the topic of marriage. I say coincidentally because it seems like a good night to be discussing marriage, don't you think? We are coming out of Valentine's Day weekend and all the issues on the news about gay marriage. It's being thrust upon us and we're forced to ask ourselves, I think all of us do, what is marriage all about? There's a wide variety of thoughts on marriage, just to pervade some of the Hollywood thoughts on marriage. Clint Eastwood said, There's only one way to have a happy marriage, and as soon as I learn what it is, I'll get married again. Muhammad Ali said, My toughest fight was with my first wife. Oscar Wilde said, Marriage is the triumph of imagination over intelligence. Second marriage is the triumph of hope over experience. Bill Cosby said, For two people in a marriage to live together day after day is unquestionably the one miracle the Vatican has overlooked. Katharine Hepburn said, If you want to sacrifice the admiration of many men for the criticism of one, go ahead, get married. Rodney Dangerfield said, I haven't spoken to my wife in years. I didn't want to interrupt her. Woody Allen. Woody Allen said, In my house, I'm the boss. My wife is just the decision maker. So, Helen Rowland said, When you see a married couple walking down the street, the one that's a few steps ahead is the one that's mad. Cher said, The trouble with some women is they get all excited about nothing and then marry him. And Dwayne Drew, I don't know, said, A married man should forget his mistakes. No use two people remembering the same thing. So as you can see from this quick survey of thoughts on marriage, there's a lot of confusion and exasperation about marriage. And to be frank, I've experienced some of it myself. But when life exasperates you and confuses you and culture seems to be spinning a message at you that just doesn't seem right, what should we do? I say we look to God and look to His Word. You know, if God made us, He understands us. When it comes to marriage, God does have some things to say. So from my study here in Genesis 2, I've actually come to the conclusion that one of the reasons we struggle with marriage is because we forget what it is in its essence. So let's dive into this passage we're looking at today and look more closely at the essence of marriage. What really is it? So verse 16 and 17, we left off at 15 a couple of weeks ago, so I'm going to start off where we left off. Looking at verses 16 and 17, now at first glance they don't have much to do with our issue of marriage, but I think they actually do. Here the Lord God commanded two things of the man. He said, firstly, eat from any tree in the garden, and secondly, He said, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you will surely die. These are two commands given. I remember he's using the term Lord God. Remember from before, Lord God was a term which was only in Genesis chapter 2, not in Genesis 1. One was just God. Lord God was in 2. And it was also that man wasn't really in chapter 1 until the very end of Genesis 1. but he's throughout Genesis 2. So what you get from that, obviously, is that the Lord God is a term which talks about man's relationship with God, which is one of the key points here as we come right into this. And also, this is the first use of the term command in the Scripture. Tzavah. You know, this is where you get the term commandments and mitzvah, which was to become an incredibly significant word throughout the Torah. And if remember, one of the other things I said was important in Genesis is to realize is that to see Genesis as connecting to the rest of the Torah, as this being this people in the land of Israel, you know, Moses talking to the Israelites, and he's basically setting it all up, saying things that they would go, oh, I get what you're saying. And so this is a connection to the rest of the Torah. You think about it, you go, how does this word actually connect to the rest of the Torah? What is this? What is essentially the first commandment about? He says, if you eat from the tree, you die. Right off the bat, he sets forth life and death before them. Does that sound a little familiar? What's to happen later? God is saying, I have the knowledge of the good. He knows, you know, God knows to take or not take from the tree. He's telling you to do it. God knows what's right. He's telling you the good and the path. He's setting before them life and death. Now, we're going to discuss, you know, the knowledge of the, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has a lot to say. I don't want to get into it this week. We can do it next week. We'll talk about Genesis 3. But suffice to say here that God has commanded something. He's decreed what is good for man to do. He's made everything. He knows everything. And he's especially prepared this garden for the man. And now he specifically commands the man concerning the path of life and death. Now, what does that imply immediately to? It implies immediately that man actually has freedom of action. You know, man can actually do whatever he wants. You know, animals, no one else is getting these choices. Man's getting these choices. And he also has to, not only is he free of the choices, but he freely wants the consequences of those choices. And now, you understand, this is all laying foundations for basically now you can hear God talking to the Israelites all the way to later. And the consequences for the decisions and the good path and the path of blessing that he sets before them. And essentially, that's what a lot of this is about. So now, we come to a marriage, right? And the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Interesting. I'll make a helper fit for him. This idea of not good, right? Lo tov. If you're looking at your echo, right? What's the echo in Genesis 1? And he comes forward and says, it is not good for man to be alone. It's lo tov. You know, in Genesis 1, everything was good, right? God made the things, and he said, ah, that's good. That's good. It's tov. It's tov. It's tov. He makes man, everything. He says, wow, that is tov me'od. Very good. Now, this is the first thing he says. This is not good. He says, so the creation of the man, the creation of the woman, and the creation of marriage is the good. God will now provide for God, for Adam, for man. See, God's now creating the good, and it is marriage. And he's making a helper fit for him, a suitable for him. These translations are all different. Fit for him, suitable for him, corresponding to him, comparable to him. This is this thing, you know, this helper. And he's trying to say this strange word. The word is a, there's a big decision. Can I go? Which means literally against him. literally, so it's kind of interesting. But see, I think the point is that it's not just a helper, but it's one uniquely fitted to him. That's what I think the main idea here is. But it's a big, it's a debate. This is actually a word that gets really debated about these issues. But I think that uniqueness necessary is shown in the next verses because it says, and the animals will come not being the right fit. All these animals come but not the right fit. This one becomes the right fit for him. And what about this word helper, Ezer? This is where we get the word Eliezer, you know, like, God is my help. Many have said that actually, we make a big deal about this. The woman is the helper, therefore the woman is obviously subordinate to the man. And people make that sort of an argument based on that. But that's not true for a number of reasons. This is not being women are subordinate to men because women was created as the helper. And one of the reasons that is Genesis 2 is not talking about men and women in general. It's talking about marriage. It's an important step after that. So no general statements at all will be made about women in general. And also an important point is helper is not a subordinate term. Think about if someone needs help, right? Who's actually the weaker of the two? The helper or the one who needs help? The one who needs help is actually weaker. You know? It implies the person needs a helper. And who's often called helper in the scripture? God. Yeah, all over the place. You know, Psalm 33, wait and hope for the Lord. Who's our help and our shield? I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Ah, my help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Well, that's some kind of helper, huh? The psalmist has there. One who made heaven and earth is his helper. So no, I don't think helper is a subordinate term. And placing the woman in submission to the man. No, well, it's God to be subordinate to us. No, God is our helper, therefore we can boss him around, right? No, I don't think so. So verse 19, it says, so out of the ground the Lord God formed and had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens or air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Interesting, huh? So the animals are now being brought to Adam. Now, a lot of people, this is a big thing. I don't know if you guys, does anyone care about the contradiction that people make with Genesis 1? People sometimes say, oh, look, now animals are formed after man. Genesis 1 is before man. People make a big deal about this. It's stupid, but people do make a deal about it. And one of the main ideas is Genesis, I don't believe either Genesis chapter 1 or 2 are necessarily describing the exact order in which everything's created anyway. You know, they're subject-based. They have different emphasis and points they're trying to make, so it's a non-issue. But even if you want to make an issue of order, this word can as well mean had formed. So it's not just that God formed the animals to bring them to Adam. He got the animals that had been formed to Adam. Either way, it's stupid. Sorry, my opinion. People make these arguments, though. It's incredible. Okay. Adam is naming them. A number of things are going on here. This is kind of cool. Adam is in the image of God, right? And now Adam is now imitating God. But in chapter 1, God is naming things. You know, God, light and darkness, God called it light and he called it darkness. Now you have Adam essentially imitating God now, and he's now the one calling things. He's now on earth as the region of God, ruling over the earth, and now he's doing the naming, as God did. And what do you think they're doing? When he's carrying out this mantle of ruling over the earth, he's actually showing his dominion by naming things. You know, he's the boss. But names are more than just calling things names. It's the real essence, the identity, or the purpose. Adam knows their true essence, and he calls them that. He's evaluating them, looking for a helper. That's why when he's looking for a helper, he's also naming them at the same time. He's evaluating them and granting them a name. And as he names them, so they are called those names. Meaning essentially that Adam evaluated them, that's what they truly are. He named them, and that's what they are called now, essentially. And in verse 20 and 22, it says, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it into a woman and brought her to a man. So Adam has established that of all the animals, there was not a helper. So now God goes and specifically fashions a helper. Specifically fashions this wife for the man. Specifically. It's not the one who's saying that nothing was suitable. This one is specifically suitable. He falls into what's called a tardima, or a deep sleep. And we'll talk about this more next week. It's actually fairly fascinating. It's like the sleep of death. God caused it to fall upon him. There was no waking up. And it's the exact same thing. Do you guys remember in Genesis, I think it's 15, when God causes another tardima to come on Abraham? And he's out cold, and then he goes back and forth between the animals and the flaming fire. It's the same kind of thing. It's like the sleep of death. And it's an idea of a curse, even. God made his covenant with him. I think that's what's happening here is the same kind of covenant idea as well, but we'll get into that next week. But the key thing is that God specifically fashions a wife for him out of his rib. So what's the point there? Specifically fashion this wife out of the rib? Again, it shows a couple things, right? One, it shows the uniqueness of man, right? Remember in chapter 1, God's made the image and likeness of God specifically. But in chapter 2, what's man made of? Do you remember? Dust, Adamah. Adam comes from Adamah, comes from the soil, the dirt. Man's made of the dust. Yet nothing else of the Adamah, no animal made was like him or suitable for him. He's different. He isn't the likeness of God. Okay? Which one? Okay. Sorry. Yeah. I don't think it's making general statements about men and women in particular. It's talking about, because I think it's going to come there, it's going to say the nature of these things, therefore man shall leave. The whole big therefore. He goes on and goes, this whole story is therefore man shall leave his mother and father, be joined to the wife, and they shall become one flesh. And their both making was not ashamed, so it was about the nature of the relationship, which was an extension of relationship with God. That's what I think. Question for the jokers. why is it talking about marriage, not men and women in general? Yeah, that's a debated point. That's what I think. So there you go. But he's in the likeness of God is the key thing here. The woman was formed out of his rib in his likeness and the likeness of God as well. So woman is specifically formed in the likeness of God. And here you see the fulfillment of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, right? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That's one thing that's critical. It's not out of dust. It's not out of anything. It didn't come from the ground. It's specifically out of man. And let them rule. And the author shows that man is not like the animals. Even though he is dust, he's like God, just as the woman is. And then you have this remarkable exclamation of Adam. This is an incredible thing. So there he goes, now, this is now, talking to the woman, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The woman has come out of me. She is part of me. So Adam continues, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Yishin sha. You know, not much is said about these common words from man and woman here, because everything else, the man was Adam. But here it's Yishin sha. I don't even know if I want to go into this. There's a funny rabbinical thing about this. You like funny rabbinical things, Jonathan likes it. Ish, it says the word, Ish is essentially the same thing as fire for man, right? So it says that man's, you know, like fire, with that verb, enthusiasm, lust, initiative, which enable man to gain domination, wisdom, and culture. That's our fire. But now we need to add the Ra, which is the name for God, to make us Isha, the woman. And essentially what that's doing, that's adding God to our presence. So by adding Yah, Isha adds the presence of the name of God and godliness to the relationship. So if a couple allows the Yah, or God, into their marriage, they will not be left with just the fire or destruction of the Ish, the man. Anyway, so much rabbinical interpretation. No, I don't believe that's what Genesis 2 is about, but that's my personal opinion. Would say that at the end is the hey, yeah. This is a rabbinical thing. I got it. No, whatever. Okay. Many folks make a big thing out of Adam giving a name to the woman as being a sign of his leadership or dominion over her, but I'm not sure that's really true either. Naming can show sovereignty, but as I said, it also identifies the true nature. Naming establishes and explains relationships. Things are often renamed to redefine a relationship. Remember, God renamed Abraham as it redefined his very nature and his true destiny as a father of many nations. Jesus said, you know, so Yeshua said, Simon, I'll make you Peter, you know, because now you're going to be a rock on which I build these things. You see kings renaming their vassals and kings. They can see in the book of Daniel many times. They rename because the relationship of that vassal now. So I'm going to give you a new name. That's going to talk about a relationship. But naming's not always done by the superior. Can anyone think of a time when actually the inferior named somebody? Genesis 16. Hagar. When there was an incredible encounter with God, she goes, wow. You know, she names God. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. After she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. She had a new revelation of God, a new relationship with God, and she gave him a name. That was about that relationship. So Adam, in naming her woman, is essential. Naming her woman is defining her and their relationship to one another, rather than establishing sovereignty, I believe, or any kind of leadership. He's saying, I'm Ish, she's Isha, or she comes out of me. I am man, woman comes out of me. It's the name. By seeing those words alone, you should be able to go, look, they are connected. But then you could make the argument that's talking in general about man and woman. Could say that. But Adam is making a declaration here. These are the first words recorded that Adam spoke, not the man. It's like a wedding ceremony. Adam's making this declaration that this is his wife. This is like his wedding vow. You know, and then you come, like the voice of the author suddenly comes in with this strange commentary, which I think really shows you that it's really the author of the Pentateuch is speaking to the people of Israel, because then suddenly it comes in with this strange kind of commentary. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to a wife, or shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. See, it's kind of this later commentary coming into the situation. It was the first two. And it says, therefore, man shall leave his mother and father, even though they have no mothers and fathers. But it's like the commentary coming back. They're one flesh, he says, essentially. They become one flesh, basar echad. They're in substance one. This is an incredible standard of marriage, isn't it? See, this is the standard of marriage. They're actually one. And this is the interesting thing about this. This would have been outrageous in Near Eastern cultures. You have all the things in Scripture and other Near Eastern writings, they would have gone, what the heck is this? Big time on this one. The highest priorities in the ancient world were your parents. You know, honoring your parents is incredible. That was inheritance. You did everything for your parents. And the highest priority now, it says, is your wife. That would have been bizarre. The parents have been demoted. This would have been absolutely outrageous in the ancient Near East. And the instruction also is given to who? It's given to the man. you look at all these ancient documents, there's loads of instructions to women. There's all kinds of instructions about repair, can't wear, don't do this, don't do that. If you guys do adultery, man, you're in trouble. Guys, you know, everything's up to women. But this instruction is not directed to women. This is directed to man. Also, it's been outrageous within that culture to leave. Man shall leave his father and mother. And this is also covenant language, isn't it? Like Moses. You know, what did Moses tell Israel? Leave your idols and cleave to the Lord. Same kind of language, same Hebrew words, in the way that man is to cleave to his wife, so Israel is to cleave to the Lord. You see the whole marriage analogy with God's relationship blown out by Paul big time in the New Testament, right? In Ephesians, he says it's, you know, but I'm really talking about the church, he says, from that thing with the husband and wife. You see, he's blaming this, the nature of that marriage relationship, nature of that covenant is analogous and speaking really of the relationship we have with God. Breaking of their relationship. You see, that's in Genesis 3, right? Their relationship breaks with God at the fall, and the man and woman suddenly break. Kind of, I don't get it all, but it's really interesting. There's a lot there. And naturally, there's no shame, right? They're in essence one. They're naked. There's complete peace. Shalom. Now, those we see next week, and we read the verse in the statement about nakedness and shame is really a setup for the verses to come. It says, you know, it's kind of the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3. Here's the state. And then bam, the next thing comes in to a serpent. Okay, so just the closing section. The closing section each week is? So what? So what? Yeah, nice thought. Appreciate it. Yeah, interesting. The big so what? You know, incredible implications this actually has. Incredible implications for marriage. What an incredible statement about marriage. One flesh. What are the implications of that? A husband has to care for their wives as they would their own body. They're no longer two, in essence, but one. Her needs are your needs. His pain is your pain. Her hopes, desires, worries are yours as well. There's no caring for yourself outside of the context of caring for your spouse. Why? That's what Paul picks up in Ephesians 5. It says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Messiah does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he goes on, and right here, but you know, this is a great mystery that I'm really talking about the church. Anyway, that's a tremendous responsibility. But keep in mind, with God, responsibilities and blessings actually go hand in hand. You know, God tells us to do things because tremendous blessings are there. They go together. Think of the tremendous trust and security that comes in a marriage when both partners see each other as just as important as themselves. You know, when the needs and worries and cares of the others are just as if they were their own. True unity and purpose. Imagine when a child then comes into that marriage. The child will be the product of this one flesh, literally. Which the baby will actually literally be flesh of their flesh. You know, that one flesh, it literally is, it's a phenomenal concept. They become one flesh, and the child is actually a source of that flesh. Now imagine, so you'll care for that child instinctively as you care for yourself, right? Oftentimes with a baby, although I haven't experienced it personally, hopefully will soon. People seem to instinctively recognize the need to care for the baby as they care for themselves. You don't have to be taught that. It seems pretty instinctive, huh? It's obviously a product of your flesh. This child's needs are automatically your own. Now, it's not been my experience, maybe for you guys, that it comes nearly as naturally in marriage. You know, right? Like, a baby comes out like, wow, I've got to care for this as my own flesh. I get married, I'm one flesh with my wife, so I naturally... Not exactly. we seem to cling, at least I do, to my own needs and desires pretty ferociously at times. And if I'm not careful, I actually begin to see my spouse, well, as a way to meet her own happiness. Almost a tool. I think that's one of the reasons for so much divorce. When the tool stops working, hey, why don't we start, get rid of it and get something from my, when we stop getting something worthwhile from a spouse, we need to get rid of it and get a new one that works for us. Just a tool, a means to your happiness. Think of how much a child's security and development are connected to their ability to be secure in the love and sacrifice of their parents. So it is with a spouse and the health of a marriage. That's why things like divorce are like such a horror in God's eyes. It's like somebody cutting off their own arm. When you treat your wife badly, it's like you're beating yourself. But on the other side, blessings and responsibilities, right? Think of the wonder and security of a marriage when both partners are given over to the care and love of the other. When they see their union as indissolvable, they'll never end, not until death. There's complete security and trust. Does that mean that life and marriage will be easy? Of course not. There's a big difference in how you work out your problems. And you're absolutely committed to one another. When you you approach your problems with the assumption that each of you are trying to do what's best for the other. Does that not change the argument? Does that not change the difference? You may have different opinions on what is best, but what a difference when your goal is to care for one another and just not for yourself. So is this an irrelevant issue if you're single? Not at all. I think this gives incredibly high standards across the board when it comes to community, sex, dating, any of that kind of stuff. It all has incredible implications in community. It's if it's not good for man to be alone. Now, this is not saying that man must be married. It's not whole unless they are. The New Testament is very clear about that. It says, actually, singleness can be very complete and even preferable in serving the Lord. But we're still not to be alone. Just as when a child, just that child, even though it's unmarried, is not alone. It's part of that unit of the parents. They're connected always. So see, they're still whole. They're not alone, even when they're with the parents. Ideally, a child is one flesh with the parents until marriage, at which point he leaves his mother and father and is joined to the wife, and they become one flesh and form a new unit. Everything is always in the community. You know, but for many of us, you know, let's face it, we're not with one flesh with our parents. Based on tricky one flesh growing up. But still, we are to be in community regardless, intimately involved with others. Isolation destroys people. It's one of the callings of the church. That's why Paul, I think, links the two in Ephesians 5. He likens the relationship of husband and wife to the Messiah and his people. One flesh, one church, ministry. What about sex? Does this chapter have anything to say about sex? Yeah, I think it does. What is sex? Sex is the indication of a marriage covenant. As you make love, it's a picture of the true union you have as one flesh. Think about that. Each time a couple makes love, they're renewing that covenant and commitment to be one flesh. It's an amazing thing. It's actually a picture of the one flesh. It's a renewal of all that it is. And God has actually put power in sex to do that as well, to bond these two people together as one flesh. That's why it's so powerful. But if things of great power can be used either for tremendous blessing or tremendous curse. Sex destroys people's lives because they're not using it for the purposes God asked for it. A child sexually abused may never fully recover from their entire lives. Is that something how powerful this is? It's like the most powerful weapon you'll ever have. Amen. Use it the way it's instructed to be used. And whatever takes an incredible thing and bear the directions for it. Like anything with power, it's critical it's used in a prescribed way. So obviously, no premarital sex, no adultery. You may be obvious. This stuff's obvious. It really is. It's used to make a husband and wife one flesh primarily. Procreation comes from that one flesh. Procreating. The Lord, you know, again, we create as God creates. We're little gods. We're in the image of God. It comes out of that union. In any case, I'll just close with this in the high view of marriage. And I see the incredible implications here that God set apart for all these kind of structures. And it should pervade our thoughts in marriage and dating and the world, how we look at these things, that there actually was a point to this whole thing. A marriage isn't just a social construct. It's an intimate thing of our creation, an intimate aspect of the good God has made for us and made for the world. Just to close with a quote from Matthew Henry. He said, "A woman was not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side, to be equal to him, under his arm, to be protected, and near his heart, to be loved." Lord, we just want to bless you and praise you, Lord. Thank you that you've given us marriage, Lord, that you've given us life, Lord, that you've given us instruction, Lord, that we can understand these things. And God, help us to live in light of the things we know in our head is true. Lord, as a married man, I pray, Lord, help us really to, all of us, to see our spouse's needs as our needs, their desires as our desires, their hopes as our hopes. Make us into one, Lord. And Lord, for each of us, Lord, may we see and understand the things that you've given us, Lord, marriage, sex, and all these things. May we view them in the way that you do, Lord, and see them in the way that you do, and understand them, Father, for all the power and responsibility and blessing you've set before us, Lord, the paths of life and death. We praise and bless you, Lord. Hashem, Hashem. Amen.